Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I don't normally do this, which I don't normally write out my whole sermon. I don't know if you knew that or not. But I actually wrote out this whole sermon, and it's kind of long. So I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'll just hit the highlights. It's funny how that happens. You sit down and start writing, and it just keeps going and going, and you figure, well, no, that's about a half hour's worth, so we're not going to do that. Maybe one time, not today. This is the continuing season of Epiphany, and during the season of Epiphany, it's the revealing of Christ. For each reading that we have, it reveals a little bit more or a lot more about who Christ is, who Jesus is, what he's here to do, what he's done, what he's going to do, and it reveals and shows Jesus as the Son of God, as the one who is here to do something in particular. Today, we have John the Baptist again. Last week, we had him baptizing Jesus, but now we have John the Baptist revealing a little bit more about who Jesus is to a certain group of people. This is part of Epiphany, is that it's not revealed in secret. It's not just shown to a couple of special ones. But the revealing of Christ is for everyone to see. It's out there in plain sight, so both friends and enemies can know who Jesus is and what he's done. That's one thing that we know about Jesus throughout all of the gospel readings, is he never hid what he was up to. Now, he may have told it in story or somehow put it in words that the others couldn't understand, but he wasn't secretive about it. He went around from village to village and had crowds of people following him everywhere he went and meeting them there ahead of time, and it was never done in hiding. It's one of the reasons why we believe Jesus to be who he is, because he did all of this out there in front of everyone, for everyone. And he does that more for us today as he's revealed in some of his different titles. If we read through our gospel reading again in John chapter 1, it's John the Baptist who gives him the two biggest titles, and that is Son of God and Lamb of God. We hear him declare Son of God once, Lamb of God twice, to both the crowds who are standing there and directly to his disciples. Jesus is the Lamb of God, he says. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he's the one who's going to replace all of the other lambs of God that have been sacrificed over the years. See, as John is proclaiming Jesus to be the Lamb of God, the people ought to know what that means. And some do. And they get really upset by it. The Pharisees, Sadducees, they get really upset at the fact that John calls him the Lamb of God. Some might not be as familiar with it if they're not regular worshipers in the temple or know some of how that works. But John declares him to be the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb of God. He is the perfect Lamb, the one without spot or blemish, the one that was for the purpose of redeeming the people, of taking away their sin. And that's what Jesus was there to do. So by John declaring him to be the Lamb of God, he doesn't just reveal a title, like there's the president, or there's the king, or there's the governor. It's not just a title. It's his purpose. Jesus has come as the one who would be sacrificed. And he does that. Later on the cross, that's what he does. He fulfills that purpose. He fulfills that title of Lamb of God. He fulfills that reason that he was sent. Now, the reason that it causes problems is that he is the one who is sent to take all of the Old Testament sacrifices, everything that has been done in sacrifice on the altar, and finish it. He was going to complete the sacrificial system so that it wouldn't be necessary anymore. Well, how do you think that made the people feel who sold lambs and pigeons and oxen and all sorts of things to be sacrificed? Well, that doesn't sit well. Thus, later he goes into the temple, tosses the tables over. He's fulfilling his purpose. He's the final sacrifice, the last one, the complete sacrifice. And in fact, after him, the blood of any animal or any person would be insufficient, unnecessary. After Jesus, sacrifices aren't necessary anymore. Now let that sink in for just a second, that after Jesus, sacrifices of any kind aren't necessary anymore for salvation. He's fulfilled them all. On the cross, any sacrifice that would be made after has no meaning. Now, we might think years later, now in 2020, well, certainly that statute of limitations on Jesus' sacrifice has run out by now. It's 2,000 years later. Certainly there's something that we have to do because, well, that was so long ago and that was just one person, and how could he do all of those things? Certainly there's something I have to do. I have to make some kind of sacrifice. I have to do some kind of work in order for this all to happen, to work for me. And so it's our problem now as we try to think of ways in which we can somehow complete what Jesus had already completed. We feel like we need to do something. We feel like there's some works we have to do, some list we have to fulfill. Because, well, that was so long ago. So many people have lived and died since then, and certainly his one-time sacrifice on the cross couldn't have been enough. But that's where the epiphany, the revealing of who Jesus is so important. Because as John points to him twice and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God. He's the one. He's the sacrifice. He's going to finish it." Because he does that twice. That Jesus isn't just there to take the place of an animal, an ox, or a lamb, or a goat. He's there to take your place in that sacrificial system. He's there to take your place for having to sacrifice your life on the cross. He's there to fulfill what we couldn't possibly do. Me going on the cross isn't going to save anybody, not even me. You going on the cross isn't going to save anybody, not even you. We, in our sacrifice, don't amount to anything, but what Jesus did on the cross as the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world does everything, finishes it all, completes it all. It's done. That's what he says on the cross. It's finished. It's over. I've done everything. That means your sin, whatever it may be, however bad you think it is covered. It's covered under the blood of Jesus on the cross, the Lamb of God. That's who Jesus is. That's the epiphany, the aha moment, the revealing of Jesus. But it goes on. In our reading today, it goes on. It doesn't just stop at the Lamb of God, which it could completely. That would cover everything. We wouldn't need to talk about anything more, but it goes on. Because Jesus encounters some of John's disciples. John points them to Jesus and says, now go and talk to that guy. We're about done here, so you go talk to this Jesus guy, this Lamb of God. And they call him a rabbi. They call him a teacher. Rabbi, where are you staying? Now, he wasn't just a rabbi like any other rabbi, but he was a teacher. That was another reason why Jesus came to teach. And he taught everywhere to anyone, wherever he went. The disciples saw him because of what John said, as they saw Jesus as someone with authority. And later he would show that authority to others. But these disciples of John decided that they would follow Jesus now because he was seen as one with authority. Jesus spends a lot of time teaching. From that point on, he travels all over Israel teaching. Teaching on the shore, teaching on the mountainside, teaching in homes, teaching in town squares. He teaches everywhere he goes. But his teaching, as the Pharisees would find out later, was done with an authority that they couldn't possibly have. He was teaching with an authority because he didn't just know the subject. He was the subject. He was teaching about himself. He was teaching the Word of God as the Word of God. He was teaching the salvation of all people through the one who would save all people. So no other authority could teach the way he taught. No other authority had the subject matter down as much as he did. He wasn't just an expert. He was teaching about himself. And people began to listen to his teaching and follow him wherever he went. He had crowds. It wasn't just John's disciples. It wasn't just later his disciples. It was all sorts of people would come to hear his teaching. And that would stir up trouble for him. Wherever he went, there would be somebody who would confront him. Perhaps they'd try and trick him into teaching something that he shouldn't be teaching. They might try and catch him in a lie, try and make him stumble, but they couldn't do it. And people still, again, today, try and do the same thing. They take the scriptures and they say, well, couldn't possibly happen like that. They take the story of Jonah and say, well, nobody could possibly be swallowed by a fish and live. They take the story of even the resurrection and say, nah, nobody rises from the dead. That just doesn't happen. We know those questions. We've heard those questions. We may have even asked some of those questions at some point. We tend to use the Word of God sometimes as weapons. We misuse it. We use it to cause division, to cause strife, or even with the best of intentions, to guilt somebody into doing something. The Word of God is powerful, and used in the wrong hands, it can become dangerous. Even, and I don't often dip a toe into this arena, but even in our government, the Word of God can be misused. See, because when Jesus tells the rich young man to go and sell all he has and give it to the poor and follow him, some people will exclaim, Jesus was a socialist. We had all things in common. Or go the other direction, and when Jesus tells the parables of the talents or the shrewd manager or the vineyard parables, some people will exclaim, well, see, Jesus was a capitalist. It's misusing God's word. He was a teacher, not there to instill some new system of government or philosophy. He was there to teach in order to reveal the kingdom of God to the ears that could hear, to the eyes that could see. He would reveal God's work in the world all around them. Some would take it to heart, some wouldn't, but he would show them the kingdom nonetheless. Finally, our revelation in John chapter 1, the epiphany of Jesus comes through Andrew, one of John's disciples. He would later become one of Jesus' disciples, as would his brother Peter. Upon meeting Jesus, he goes to his brother and he says, "We found the Messiah." It's another title. Lamb of God, Son of God, Rabbi, Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, the Savior. They had found the Savior. Well, maybe in our terms, he found them. See, the epiphany of Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Christ, reveals not just titles, but what he's there to do. The Messiah is there to save. The Messiah is there to deliver, to rescue. He's there to set things right. He's there to finish all of the things that had been started. He was there to reign as king. But that's the problem with the disciples, is they weren't exactly sure what Messiah they had found. Was he the one who was going to throw out the Romans? Was he the one that was going to sit on the throne of the Herods? Was he the Messiah who was going to somehow set everything right in a year of Jubilee and make everything even or put Israel back on the map? Which Messiah was he? Was he the Messiah who was going to establish peace on earth and goodwill toward men, prosperity for everyone? Which Messiah had they found? Well, we could ask again the same question of us. Which Messiah have we found? Who is Jesus? Is he the Messiah of, as some churches have, of prosperity, health, wealth, and all things good? Fancy cars, private jets? Is he that Messiah? Or is he maybe the Messiah who says, as the Beatles did, all you need is love? Or is he the Messiah who guarantees you your constitutional rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? See that Messiah? See, the disciples were confused, and we're confused too sometimes. We don't always know. Or maybe he's just the Messiah who's your buddy there to give you a pat on the back and tell you everything's going to be okay. Which Messiah? Andrew said, "We have found the Messiah." Indeed, they had. They'd heard about him since they were kids. In the readings, in the weekly synagogue meetings, they had heard about what the Messiah was there to do. Jesus, the Messiah, was the Christ, the Anointed One, the one chosen to fulfill what God had planned to do. And he would do it. Later in John, we hear about Jesus opening the eyes of the blind, unstopping the ears of the deaf, healing the lame and the sick, raising the dead, and delivering the good news. That's what this Messiah was here to do. He would do this practically for some through his hands, as he stuck his fingers in the ears of the deaf man and said, "Ephatha," and opens his ears. as he says to Lazarus, who's in the tomb, Lazarus, come out, and he does, alive again. As he says to Zacchaeus, the kingdom of God has come near to you. For you, for me, he is the Messiah. He is still the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As he speaks today, in his word and through one another, we hear the words, your sins are forgiven. He speaks them to you, the Messiah, the Savior. He speaks these words to you, this is my body, this is my blood, given and shed for you, for the forgiveness of sins. He tells you that. The Messiah, the Lamb of God, the Christ. He is all of those things, and he will always be those things. The one who takes away our sin, who promises us life, salvation through him. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard our hearts and our minds, preserving them in Christ Jesus, now and forevermore. Amen.